Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 11 and verse 8. The title of our message this morning is "To God Be the Glory." Amen. We continue on, sometimes ever so slowly, it seems, through Genesis 1 through 11, which features four events: creation, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall, what went wrong. Then came the third event, the flood or judgment, Genesis 6 through 9, and we've been working our way through, as of lately, this section here on national dispersion. We've taken a look at the table of nations in Genesis 10. That's where Noah's three sons and their respective descendants settled throughout the earth. And yet, the table of nations doesn't answer every question. It tells you what the nations are. It's good on the what question, but it really doesn't give you the answer to the why question. Why or how did these nations come into existence to begin with? And so you have to supplement your understanding of Genesis 10 with Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is the cause. Genesis 10 is the result. And Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 is featuring the Tower of Babel. And so we're going to try to finish the Tower of Babel today. Not building it, but we're going to finish studying it, hopefully. But there was a description, verses 1 and 2, of the former world, what the world was like before the Tower of Babel incident. There was a time in history in which there was only one language on planet Earth. And then verses 3 and 4, there was a rebellion. Man does the opposite of what God says and tries to build a stairway to heaven. And then there was verse 5, God's condescension. God actually comes down to see what these pipsqueaks, so to speak, are doing. And when God comes down, he makes some observations. We see those in verse 6, one of which we looked at last time, but I'll try to backtrack a little bit here since we had some issues with our slides and things last week. I'll try to reacquaint us with some things we may have missed. But God said this in Genesis 11, verse 6. He says, "Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." This is not speaking of the potential for good, but the potential for evil. This is why nations exist and why God is against world government. God is against world government unless it's his son running it, which is going to happen one day, by the way. Amen. But until that day in history comes, man in his fallen state tries to run things. And every time man gets his fingers into something, he messes it up. And this is true because of man's nature. In the same general time period, God said back in Genesis 8, verse 21, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if you entrust him with too much power, he will abuse it. All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely." So God dispersed power here at the Tower of Babel. He divided the world into nations. The concept of nations extends from this point in time all the way through human history until the very end. All of those verses there, if you look at them, you'll see that the doctrine of nations continues to be upheld. We also know that America's founding fathers, when they put together our own Constitution, borrowed heavily from the Bible. We've explained that. And this is why our own United States government is set up the way that it is. It's set up in a way so that not one person can take control of everything. It's one of the greatest instruments that has ever been created to protect the citizens from tyranny. The power of the government was divided, as we saw last time, not just horizontally between three separate branches of government, but it was divided vertically between the national government and the individual state governments. You see this in Federalist Paper number 45, where I think this is James Madison, says the powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined. Boy, is that not working very well today, is it? Originally, the federal government was supposed to have very few powers, and those which remain to the state governments are numerous and indefinite. It's almost like the opposite has happened over the course of 200 years plus of our existence. You see this division of power vertically in our own 10th Amendment, which says the power is not delegated to the United States Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively. Now, why did they want power to the states? What's the rest of that sentence? Or to the people? The United States government is unique in the sense that it's supposed to respond to the dictates of the people. And America's founding fathers understood that the branch of government or the area of government closest to the people was not the feds in Washington, D.C., but it was the individual state governments. In other words, America's founding fathers created a government that was inefficient. They created a government where things wouldn't work well, where it was hard to get things done. That's the whole logic of the division of powers horizontally and also vertically. It's no oddity then, since they were readers of the Bible, that God virtually did the same thing here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Thomas Jefferson says this, "In questions of power, let no more be heard of confidence in man." That's a tremendous statement there of human depravity. "But bind him down from the mischief by the chains of the Constitution." The original design was when you elect people to office, they're literally in chains. I think the definition of freedom is as follows: when the government is afraid of the people. The definition of tyranny is the opposite: when the people become fearful of the government. And I would just ask you, which direction are we moving in? But the original design was to take people that had power and to literally put them in chains and hem them in through a constitution which divided power, because as Thomas Jefferson said, we don't trust in man's goodness. And neither did God. That's why he confounded the language obstructing the one world government project and creating the nation state. I am not exactly the poster boy for 5-point Calvinism. There are some things in 5-point Calvinism that I think are an overreach. So when I say this, I'm not making a statement, I'm for 5-point Calvinism or against 5-point Calvinism. I'm just trying to note here a historical fact. The people that founded our government came from Europe and they were steeped in Calvinism. One of the truths of Calvinism, and it's known by the anacronym TULIP, is they believed in total depravity. You even see this in Thomas Jefferson in the quote I said earlier, let no more be heard of the confidence in man. That only makes sense from someone coming from the perspective of God's word that has a very negative view of human nature. Bancroft simply says, calls Calvin the father of America. And adds, "He who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows little of the origin of American liberty." Close quote. You should praise the Lord every day of your life that the people that put our government together believed in total depravity. If they didn't believe in total depravity, they wouldn't have divided political power the way they did. And yet that division of political power, vertically and horizontally, is what has kept America out of tyranny, lo, these many years. This is what the whole concept of American exceptionalism is about. It's not saying that Americans are better and greater than anybody else on the earth. What it's saying is America is exceptional, an exception to the rule amongst the governments of the earth, because the default mode in human history is tyranny. And we have been kept largely safe, although things could be changing, I don't know, from tyranny in this country because of this doctrine of total depravity, which our founding fathers took from Genesis 8 and Genesis 11, and they brought it right into the outworking of our governmental structure. Don't take my word for it. Take the words of it, of one of our most influential Supreme Court justices, the late Anthony Scalia, who passed away recently. But this is what he said. He said, every tin-horn dictator in the world today, every president for life, has a Bill of Rights. That's not what makes us free. If it did, you would rather live in Zimbabwe. But you wouldn't want to live in most countries in the world that have a Bill of Rights. What has made us free is our Constitution. Think of the word Constitution. It means structure. That's why America's framers debated the Bill of Rights during the Constitutional Convention in 1787 in Philadelphia. Or rather, what he's saying is they did not debate the Bill of Rights, but rather the structure of the federal government. The genius of the American constitutional system is the dispersal of power. Once power is centralized in one person or one part of the government, a Bill of Rights is nothing more than words on a paper. A constitution is about setting up a structure. It's not about writing the preferences of special interest groups, close quote. What he's saying is what has kept us free is the dispersal of power, vertically, horizontally. It's the same logic that the Lord used here in Genesis 11. And so consequently, the doctrine of the individual nation state, we believe, is one of the divine institutions of God. What is a divine institution? It's something that the Creator himself has built into the fabric of fallen creation so that fallen creation could be perpetuated. How does our world in its fallen state continue on despite man's inherent bent towards evil? The answer to that are divine institutions which God has created. These are realities for the unsaved world as well as they are for the saved world. The first institution, and I bring this up because we're studying all of these in our progression through the book of Genesis. You'll see all of them as we've moved through. The first institution is the institution of conscience, or the barometer that God has placed inside every human being, Christian or not, allowing them to know the difference between good and evil. The second institution is the institution of the family. Marriage is not man's idea, it's God's idea. God created heterosexual monogamy marriage and created an environment where children would be born into that union and reared and raised in such a way that they would be able to say no to their own sin nature. Then there's the institution of divine labor, where God wants people to support themselves through the work of their own hands. And then there's the institution of human government that we studied in Genesis 9, where God actually put the sword into the hands of the state to execute murderers so that the world would not become violent like it was in the days of Noah. So four of these institutions we've studied, and here's the fifth one, now coming into existence, the institution of nationalism. Because without nationalism, if the forces of evil get control of the only government that exists, then there's no check and balance system. I mean, think what would have happened with Adolf Hitler in World War II if there weren't the allies that could arise and oppose him. What was happening in Nazi Germany would be replicated all over planet Earth, and evil would know no boundaries, no check and balance. That's what Genesis 11 verse 6 says or means when God says, if I don't act here and confound the language, nothing is going to be impossible for these people in terms of their potential for evil. So you'll notice that the Bible is not just a book about how to get to heaven. Obviously, that's an important part of the Bible. It's probably its most important message to us. But the Bible, when you let it speak, will comment on every area of life. It will comment on politics or government. That's what this chart is doing here. It's not forcing you to vote for one person or another, one party or another. What it's saying is when you go into the voting booth, make sure you're supporting people that support these divine institutions, because that's what God is for. And if people want to rewrite these divine institutions, those are people that you do not support. So we're letting the Bible speak to this area of government and politics. Just like the Bible, if you let it speak, will speak to literature, industry, finances. You know, the Bible has more to say about money and the use of it and the acquisition of it than any other single subject. I studied that years ago and was shocked at how much of the Bible relates to money and finances. The Bible will speak to music, it will speak to science, it will speak to art, and this is what we call developing a Christian worldview, where the Bible is informing the way you think on every issue of life. The most important issue is how to get saved. But then after you're saved, then what? You keep moving into the Bible as you move into your progressive sanctification and you let it change your worldview on subject after subject after subject. You know, I've had my mind changed on so many things after I became a Christian. Not because I was listening to people yelling and screaming at me, but I was simply reading the Bible and letting it speak to me the way God wanted to speak to me. It was altering my worldview. This is what Paul the Apostle means in Romans 12 and verse 1 when he talks, and also in verse 2, about not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being renewed in the area of the mind. And this is how we teach the Bible here at Sugarland Bible Church. We believe it's important for people to get saved so they can go to heaven and become God's child, but we also want them to grow in the faith. That's why we teach the Bible systematically as we do. And what's interesting about these divine institutions is you'll notice that every single one of them is under vitriolic attack today on almost every front. Would you not agree with that? And one of the institutions that's severely under attack today is this doctrine that I'm speaking of here, the doctrine of the nation state. Let's stop for a minute and think about this. What do you need to have a nation? You need four things: a common currency, a common language, a common culture, and you need enforceable national borders. You take away any of those things, you don't have a country anymore. This is what we call the sine qua non of nationhood. Sine qua non is Latin. It just means without which there is not. You take away an element and you don't have a country anymore. And we have a whole category of people today that do not believe in the doctrine of the nation state. They believe in world government. And that is why these various things, which is the sine qua non of nationhood, are under assault. One of the things is our own border is under assault. Did you know that? I'm sure you did. In fact, what border? I mean, the southern border of the United States is wide open. Now, there are a lot of preachers that will say, well, that's just Christian compassion. That's Christian charity. It's interesting to me how they're all quoting the Bible to prove their point. In fact, when one of our prior presidents, President Obama, did what's called executive amnesty, he started quoting the book of Exodus to justify his decision, which was an assault on the border. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm glad he's quoting the Bible, but he's quoting the wrong part of it. Why isn't he making any reference to Genesis 11, where God created nations, and without borders, you can't have a nation? But the whole concept of enforceable borders has been under attack for a long time. Here is the Humanist Manifesto, written in 1973, and they have some very interesting things to say theologically. You ought to get a copy of this and read through it. It's a very short read. It reads kind of like a doctrinal statement of a church. Humanism, of course, is the worship of man. And they say here, we deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. In other words, they're against what God said in Genesis chapter 11. Hillary Clinton recently talked about a hemispheric cooperation with absolutely no borders or open borders in that particular hemisphere. In this case, she's talking about the Western Hemisphere. She envisions a world where there's a hemisphere, but with no countries in it. Well, you can call them countries, but they're not going to have any real clout. They're not going to have any real political power. They're just debating societies. And she talks here about open borders. Fascinating that she made that comment while not being in the United States of America. These people get very bold, I guess, when they're outside of America, making these kinds of statements, a private speech. And she also made this thinking it would not come out. This was a secret speech. But this came out through the emails obtained in the whole WikiLeaks situation. By the way, the Vice President of the United States doesn't think it's the responsibility of the national government to enforce our borders. She believes that that job should be outsourced to the United Nations. Now, did you know that? Did you know that the next person to be in line to the President of the United States does not believe in the reality of enforceable borders, but thinks that's a job that really should be given to the international community? See, why am I bringing all of this stuff up? To show you that the very thing that God set up in Genesis 11 is just assaulted and attacked over and over again. So God makes observations. I've got to do something here to obstruct this progress into the New World Order, or nothing's going to be impossible for these people in terms of the potential for evil. And then you start to see God's intervention in verses 7 and 8. You see, first of all, God's intention. God's first intention is to go down. Now, I hope you see the humor in that, because this is the greatest thing that man has ever done in his own mind anyway, this Tower of Babel. It was supposed to be a tower that would reach into heaven itself, and God has to come down just to take a look at it. Let me get out the magnifying glass. Let me get out the microscope to see what you little ants are doing. Let me adjust it carefully. And so it shows you that no matter how wicked man becomes, and he becomes very wicked, God is still sovereign over man. Jonathan Sarfati says, in this case, the account emphasizes the greatness of God and the puniness of man by comparison. Although man vainly tried to build this immensely high tower, God was described as coming down to see this comparatively tiny venture. We also made reference to the fact in verse 7 that God says, "Let us go down." In fact, if you look at verse 7, you'll see it. Come, let us go down. Who's the us? Well, Judaism, that wants to deny Christian truth, New Testament truth, in the Old Testament, will tell you that the us is God talking to the angels. The problem is, in Genesis 1 verse 26, which is the first time the word us in this sense is used, God says, "Let us make man in our image." The angels are not made in the image of God. So the us cannot refer to God talking to the angels. The us, we believe, is a very blatant reference to the triunity of God. God is one, but he has expressed himself in three separate personages: God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Genesis 11, verse 7 is not going to tell you all of that. You've got to track through the progress of Revelation things that are said later on in the New Testament, but here the doctrine is in seed form. Which, by the way, is how the progress of Revelation works. God reveals something in seed form, and then as you move through the Bible, latter truths are added, not to change the initial truth, but to add greater and greater specificity to it, greater and greater clarity to it. So when God says, "Let us go down," it's a conversation amongst the members of the Godhead. We worship one God. But we believe that that God has expressed himself in three personages: God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all share in the essence of deity. I can show you passages in the New Testament where the Father is called God, where another passage where the Holy Spirit is called God, and where the Son is called God. In fact, Jesus claimed to be God in John chapter 8, verse 58. So obviously the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share the same essence of deity, and yet the Son is unique in his sonness. The Father is unique in his fatherness. The Holy Spirit is unique in his spiritness. Three separate personages, all sharing in the same essence of deity, functioning under the singular Godhead. Now, you're going to study that your whole life as a Christian, and you're never really going to be able to wrap your mind around it completely. It must have come from above. I don't think man could have invented something like this. So we at Sugarland Bible Church are monotheistic, but we are aggressively Trinitarian, which would represent Orthodox Christianity. So God's intention, verse 7, is to go down, and his second intention is to confound. And I think this is where we left off last time. So there I went a whole half an hour doing an introduction. But notice what verse 7 says: "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." A literal translation of this is so that they will not hear a man in the hear a man in the language of his friend. So the commonality and the camaraderie that they had is now interrupted. And this is how God dispersed power at the Tower of Babel. It's kind of interesting that in Acts chapter 2, God is going to reverse the Tower of Babel, where the apostles who are preaching on the day of Pentecost are going to be understood by their audience in other languages. So God is very good at confounding languages, and he's also very good at performing another miracle, which allows people to be understood in foreign languages and foreign dialects. So it's very interesting that as you move through the Bible, what you discover is the things that God has done end up in the course of time being reversed, because God is the God of restoration. He takes things that are broken and he fixes them. That's who God's nature is. In fact, in the millennial kingdom itself, notice Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. It speaks of the fact that the day in history is going to come where, again, there will only be one language on the face of the earth. That's in the millennial kingdom. That is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It says here, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, quoting the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 9, "Because Jehovah did there confound the language of all of the earth, this is the origin of the multi-language world. The one world language will be restored in the Messianic kingdom." He's getting that from Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. So God is in the wonderful business of restoring what got broken, which should give hope to your life. Because there's a lot of things I've done and there's a lot of things you've done that have messed things up. Amen? And is it interesting that as you walk with the Lord and you begin to turn things over to the Lord, through the walk of progressive sanctification, God has a way of fixing what was initially destroyed. Don't be surprised when God in your life restores a marriage, when God in your life restores a severed relationship, because that's the nature of God. Where God can actually restore a bad business decision, because this is who God is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see here God's intention. His intention is to go down. His intention is to confound. And then we see God actually, verse 8, disrupting the language. Notice what Genesis chapter 11 and verse 8 says. "So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth." Now watch this. "And they stopped building the city." So verse 8a is a description of how the language changed from verse 1. Genesis 11 verse 1 says the whole earth used the same words. How did that get altered? It got altered there in verse 8. God disrupted the language, preventing the builders from cooperating with each other. That answers a major question. Because in Genesis 10, we saw Nimrod, the leader of this city and system, building it in the land of Shinar. And then when you get to Genesis 10, verses 10 through 12, you see Nimrod moving up north and continuing his project in Assyria. That's the upper circle there, up north. And Genesis 10 really doesn't give you an explanation of how Nimrod moved from Babel or Babylon to Assyria. Well, now we have an answer. He moved because God confounded the language, and he aligned himself with a similar language-speaking group, and this is how Nimrod's system got exported from Babel ultimately to Assyria. You look very carefully at the language here at verse 8, and it keeps mentioning the whole earth. "So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." If you look down in verse 9 at the very end, it says the whole earth. If you look at the middle of verse 9, it says the whole earth. What the Bible wants us to understand is what happened here at the Tower of Babel was global. The impact that was made here affected everything, because all nations owe their origin to the Tower of Babel. It is a lot like taking a rock and throwing it in a placid pond. And as that rock hits the surface of the water, the wake reverberates outward in all directions. This was global. This didn't just affect a person, a people group, or a nation. This affected the known world. And so that is, I think, probably one of the best ways to understand what happened here at the Tower of Babel. You see, most people look at the Tower of Babel, to them it's just kind of a fiction. It's just a story. You learn that in Sunday school. Then you kind of move on to the real history in your public school studies. But the fact of the matter is the Bible, what it teaches, is this is global in nature. This is unprecedented. In fact, this is so unprecedented that Satan, as we'll see in a minute, has to really work throughout human history to restore what was lost. Because God made a precedent here that was global. It impacted and affected everyone. It's kind of like the fall of man that we've studied in Genesis 3. Adam's sin did not just affect Adam and his family, it affected the whole cosmos. The world itself, Romans 8, verses 20 through 22, is in a state of travail because of what Adam did. Adam's sin affected everything. That's what the Holy Spirit expects us to understand when we read this section of Scripture. And we move here to the very end, and don't celebrate yet. There's a lot to cover here in verse 8b through verse 9. But we'll be celebrating soon. And maybe the rapture will happen and the sermon will get interrupted. Then we'll really have something to celebrate. But there are three lasting results because of what God did. The first one is in the second part of verse 8, the abandonment. And if you look at the very end of verse 8, it says they stopped building the city. Their project into new world orderism, their project into world government stopped, sort of. It sort of stopped. Because the ambition of the devil is to resurrect this system. The ambition of Satan is to reincarnate the Tower of Babel. Mark Hitchcock, in one of his books entitled The Second Coming of Babylon, says, "Thus Satan's ambition has been to bring man back to Babylon under his," that's Satan's, "rule." This will finally happen according to Revelation 17 and 18. Both the city of Babylon and the false religious system of Babylon will be resurrected in the end times. People say, well, don't you respect anything about Satan? And there's one thing I do respect about Satan greatly. He's a hard worker. He does not... give up. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the Judean wilderness? It says this, "When the devil had finished every temptation," Satan had unleashed three, "he left him until an opportune time." In other words, when Satan is defeated, it's in his mind, it's just round one. I'm going to come back with greater zest, greater zeal, greater energy, greater power, and I'm going to get my project done one way or the other. You may this week have had some great victory over Satan. Said no to a temptation, said no to discouragement, stood on the promises of God, and you might be kind of lulled to sleep saying, wow, that was easy. Well, that's when to put your seatbelt on. Your Holy Ghost seatbelt. Because what Satan did to you last week, he's going to come back this week with greater venom. Because that's his nature. He did that with Jesus. He left Jesus for a more opportune time. Satan never gives up. And this project that he's building here in Genesis 11 was frustrated, but my goodness, I'm going to get it back. And I'm going to work and work and work in human history until what was lost through divine decree is resurrected. This explains why in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, you run into verse 18, a great city. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. You see the same thing in Revelation 18, verse 10. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come." What do you mean a city in Babylon? I thought that was disrupted in Genesis 11. Well, it was disrupted in Genesis 11, but Satan never gave up on rebuilding it, because this is the nature of Satan. Bullinger, in his commentary on Revelation, says, God says concerning the harlot, it's a city. He does not say a system or a religion, but a city. As God is my witness, and as someone who has tried to diligently study God's word and rightfully divide God's word, this identical city and system that was disrupted in Genesis 11 is due for a resurrection in the end times. And when you understand this, suddenly the things in the book of Revelation start to make sense. Why is that city called the mother of harlots? No other city on planet Earth would qualify with that language. Rome wouldn't qualify. She's not the mother of all harlots. She may be a daughter or absorber of harlotry, but not the mother. Only Babylon would qualify. Because only in Babylon was there a rock thrown into a placid pond which reverberated the wake outward in all directions. All of us are negatively impacted by what happened at the Tower of Babel. And so that's why the book of Revelation, when this city is resurrected, it's called the mother or the source of all harlotry. Satan is going to get that city and that system in the events of the tribulation period, subsequent to the rapture of the church, subsequent to the restrainer, which is you, being removed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. And in the meantime, and we covered a little bit of this in our Sunday school hour, he's very, very busy arranging the chess pieces so that this city and this system come back. You can't have a chess match until the board game is set up correctly. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that yes, the man of lawlessness is coming, but already the mystery of lawlessness is in the world. Those are the pieces being orchestrated by Satan himself. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 that yes, the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. Those are the chess pieces being arranged by Satan. And globalist after globalist admits this is their goal. David Rockefeller was challenged of being a globalist, and he says here, I read the entire quote in the Sunday school hour, but he says, if that's the charge, I stand guilty and I'm proud of it. You shouldn't be shocked by the trajectory of our world today moving in the direction of one world government. It's an outworking of Satan trying to resurrect what was lost. But that ultimate resurrection will not happen until the tribulation period itself. This is why globalists look at nationalism as a hindrance. Nationalism is an outdated idea. To really solve the world's problems, we need globalism or one world government. Another quote from a globalist that I read in the Sunday school hour. I guess I'm trying to promote, you guys need to come to Sunday school, I guess. I even sang the song Imagine. No, I didn't do that, but I did read this quote. John Lennon says, imagine a time where there will be no countries. That's a reversal of what God did here in Genesis 11. No religion, no heaven, no hell, no possessions. Now that one cracks me up because he died a millionaire several times over. It's interesting that people that are into all of these social utopias, the rules never apply to themselves. They apply to everyone else. The little people. That's why you can see politician after politician after politician, whether they're dining at an elite French restaurant in California, or whether they're a group of politicians from a particular party fleeing the state of Texas to get on an airliner so they don't have to vote on something. I don't think that's Texas to do stuff like that, to run away, is it? I thought we were, remember the Alamo. But there they're all on a plane running away so that they can't vote. And when you see them in these private circumstances, whether a private jet or a private restaurant, how come they don't have their masks on? How come they're always telling us to get masked and wear your mask and put it over your nose? And yet they privately never do that. Because this is how social utopias always work. There's a standard for the little people like us, and another standard for them. They have absolutely no intention of living under the same rules that they want to impose upon the rest of us. John Lennon, if you look at this song, says as much. No countries, no religion, no heaven, no hell, no possessions. Everyone living for today, there's no Jesus, there's no accountability, there's no Bible, because the world as one. Are you shocked when you see this trajectory? I used to be shocked. I'm not shocked anymore because I've read my Bible. I know how it ends. I know that what Satan started and was frustrated in implementing in Genesis 11, he wants back. And God is going to give it to him for 42 months. Now that should make you happy. Satan gets 42 months. How long does Christ's kingdom get? 1,000 years. And then Christ's kingdom will merge into eternity where it will last forever. I mean, if that's my future, Satan can have his lousy 42 months. A figure, by the way, you'll find in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. So the first result that happened is they abandoned the project. And the second thing that happened is God gave them a name. And you ought to pay attention to names in the Bible. They're a big deal. God is going to take a man named Abram. And around Genesis 17, I think it is, he's going to give him a new name, Abraham, which means the father of many nations. God names people and names things based on their destiny. That's what he did with a man named Simon that was named by Jesus Peter. The Aramaic name for Peter is Cephas. Cephas means rock. It doesn't mean big rock, it means little rock, but it still means rock. What's a rock? It's someone that was stable. Was Peter all that stable when the Lord found him? Not at all. This was the man that denied the Lord 3 times. This was the man that walked out on the water and started to sink because of a lack of faith. There was nothing stable about him at all. This is the man that cut off the ear of Malchus. Matthew 26, Matthew 27, you'll recall. And yet Jesus gave him the name Rock because he named him not based on what he was, but what he would be. This man became a rock. You go through the Acts 1 through 10, and there's no more key a figure than the Apostle Peter. In fact, it was Peter, according to tradition, who was crucified upside down to glorify our Lord. And it's so encouraging to me to look at the fact that God gave him a name, not based on who he was, but what he would become. Same with Abraham. He gave him a new name, Abraham, not based on what he was, but what he would become. And God does that with you. God doesn't look at you as what you are. He looks at you, he looks at me as sort of a project. What can I do with this lump of clay? And God is not finished with any of us. And I thank God that I'm not the man today that I was last year. And a year from now, should the Lord tarry, I'm going to be a different person through progressive sanctification than what I am today. This is the nature of God. But God here gives these people a name. And you see it there in Genesis 11, verse 9. Look at this. We're getting to the end of the section. So this may only take a few more hours. Here we go. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. Babel literally means in Hebrew, gateway of the gods, a stairway to heaven. Bab, gate, El, God, Babel, the gateway of the gods. It shows you the religious system that they were seeking to build. And God says, you know what? You get a new name. Your name is confusion. You wanted to build a stairway to heaven. I'm going to give you a new name, confusion, because it's there. God confounded the language. That's where the name Babel comes from. When you tell someone, you know, there you go again. You're babbling again. It's right out of the Bible. Amen? That's why you can call someone a babbler and invoke biblical authority in doing so. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the contrast is from the gate of God to the gate of confusion. Why the people called it Babel, the gate of God, God made Babel out of it. Jonathan Sarfati says, that is, the rebellious people proposed to build a tower that would be a gateway to the gods in heaven, but instead it became the site of the confusion of languages and man's ignominious dispersion. I hope you see the sarcasm here. They wanted, verse 4, to build a name for themselves. Remember? God says, no, you're not going to be able to build a name for yourself. I'm going to give you a new name. A lot of people are uncomfortable with this, but the reality of the situation is God is very sarcastic against evil. In fact, when you study the plagues that were rained down on Egypt in the book of Exodus, whether it's the frogs or the gnats or the Nile turning to blood, you'll discover that all of those are designed to mock different deities, gods, little g, in the Egyptian pantheon. Oh, you want to worship the Nile? I just turned it to blood red. What are you going to do now? Well, we want to worship frogs. God says, I'll multiply so many frogs all over the land of Egypt that you won't know what to do with them. You see a similar sarcasm at work here, where God essentially gives them a name. They wanted a name. And boy, did they get one here. There's the abandonment, that's result number one. There's the new name that they are given, that's the given there at the beginning of verse 9. And then there's the ultimate scattering. Look at verse 9 again. It says, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You want to talk about sarcasm. These people were living against God's decree. Do you remember God's decree to them right after the flood? It's given there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. I don't think there's any ambiguity in the instructions. God blessed Noah and his three sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Spread out, in other words. Then in Genesis 9, verse 7, he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate, not Shinar, not Mesopotamia, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to come together so that we might make a name for themselves. Ha, 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 we are violating God's command. And God says, no, you're not. I'll confuse your language so that you'll scatter whether you want to or not. Hope you understand something about your life. You can sit and reject God. You can sit and build resistance against God. But God's going to get his way with you. Did you know that? God got his way with Jonah. God told Jonah, preach to Nineveh in the east. And when you look on a map and you see where Jonah went, which is Tarshish, modern-day Spain, he went the exact opposite direction. Isn't this great, he probably thought to himself. I've beaten the hand of God. And God says, not so fast. God put Jonah in time out, so to speak, in the belly of a fish, and vomited him out on dry land. And he said to him, are you ready to do my will now? And the answer was, yes, sir. I guess Jonah could have taken the easy route first and just done what God said. But he decided to take the other. I'm a path of least resistance guy myself. Jonah apparently wasn't. He went the opposite direction, thinking that he had outwitted God, outsmarted God. And some of you right now, as the Holy Spirit is using this sermon to convict you of different things, the Holy Spirit is surfacing things in your life where you need to be obedient to the Lord. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't really need to do that, or I'll do that next year, or next month, or next week. I would suggest you do it, because God's going to get his way one way or the other. I think it's much wiser to take the path of least resistance than come under the disciplinary hand of God. Spread out. They said, no, we won't. And God says, yes, you will. And their language was confounded. And one of the things that happened as their language was confounded, and we've talked about this in prior sermons, is the mother-child religion, the worship of the mother and the son, because from Babylonian tradition we know that Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis, and they had a child by the name of Tammuz, who was killed by a wild animal and brought back to life under satanic power. Now, Pastor, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that in the Bible. So you hold on to this sort of loosely because it comes from extra-biblical Babylonian tradition. But if this is true, there developed a religious system under Nimrod where there was the worship of the mother and the child. And so when God scattered the language, scattered the people, they spread out and they went into their respective people groups. They just took that same system with them. That's why you can find remnants of this system in any ancient culture. Assyria, they just changed the names from Ishtar to Tammuz. That would make sense because that's where Nimrod went. Genesis 10, verses 10 through 12. He just took the system with him into Assyria. But you see all of the different names of the worship of the mother and the child. You'll see it in Phoenicia. You'll see it in Egypt, Greece, Rome, Asia, India, etc., etc. We've already explained this and gone into it. This is why Assyria, Rome, Egypt, Greece cannot be the mother of all harlots. They absorbed the system. Only at the Tower of Babel do we find the progenitor or the origin of the system and where it spread everywhere. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, makes this very important point. He says, to this center, the forces of evil, speaking of the Tower of Babel, gravitated after the flood, and Babel was the result. This was the origin of the nations. But the nations were not scattered abroad over the earth until Satan had implanted in them a virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. That's the right way to understand the Tower of Babel. This was global. This was that pond, that rock thrown into the placid pond, reverberating the wake outward in all directions. This is how all of these nations became contaminated, including the nations that we studied in Genesis 10. They're all contaminated. They're all infected by this Nimrod mother-child system. And so here is a key insight that you're going to get at Sugarland Bible Church. You ready for this? Genesis 11 comes before Genesis 12. Isn't that heavy? Genesis 11 is the crisis. Genesis 12 is the answer. What's the crisis? Well, the crisis is we know there's a Messiah coming. We know about him as early as Genesis 3, verse 15. So who's God going to use? Is he going to use the Assyrians? Can't do that. They're infected by the Nimrod system. Is he going to use the Phoenicians? Can't use them for the same reason. Well, maybe he's going to use the Egyptians or the Greeks or Rome. Can't use them. Same problem. So the issue is, how does this get resolved? Genesis 11 is the problem. Genesis 12 is the answer. The answer is God is going to start a brand new nation, independent of this global effect at the Tower of Babel, and he's going to funnel or channel the messianic blessings through that special nation. And we know that nation as the nation of what? Israel. And this explains why God in Genesis 12 is going to take this man, Abram, who was an idolater, steeped in this Nimrod system, and he's going to say, leave your land. What land? The land of Shinar, where all of this stuff happened. And I want you to just walk by faith. And I'm going to bring you to faith in Christ, and I'm going to begin in your life the process of progressive sanctification, where I am weaning you from idolatry. And I'm going to take you into a special land that you don't even know where it is. We know, as Bible readers, it would later become the land of Israel. And from you, I'm going to start all over. And I'm going to bring my Messiah to the world through you. That's why Genesis 11, after the Tower of Babel, there's another genealogy here. You say, no, not again, another one. Cruel and unusual punishment. You're not going to spend 5 months in that genealogy. Well, I'm going to try my best not to. But I want you to see why it's here. It is linking Shem, the blessed son, the one whom the Messiah will come from, Genesis 9, verse 26, to Terah. Who is Terah? He is the father of who? Abraham. Why is God so interested in Abraham? Because it's through Abraham, whose name was Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham, that God is going to start a brand new nation, the nation of Israel. And that nation is a big deal. Because through that nation, the Messiah is going to come to the earth. This is why the language of creation is used to describe the formation of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 43 and verse 1 says, "But now says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel." In fact, creator and formed is imagery that goes back to Genesis 1. Just as God created the cosmos in Genesis 1, he is similarly going to create the nation of Israel in Genesis 12. Why does God have to do it that way? Genesis 11 is the explanation. It's the transmission of the virus everywhere, necessitating that God starts something new to bring his Messiah to the earth. You know, a lot of people today, they look at the nation of Israel, even theologians do this, and they basically say, well, Israel is just like any other nation. It's just like Argentina. It's just like Japan. It's just like Costa Rica. I mean, they deserve special rights just like any other nation, and that's where they're wrong. The nation of Israel, and I'm not defending everything Israel says and does today, because God didn't. Read your Old Testament and you'll see that. But Israel is completely and totally different than any nation that's ever existed, because it's the only nation that was started independent of the global impact in Genesis 11. Israel was created by God. The exact language of creation is used to describe the formation of Israel, the beginning of which we're going to see in Genesis 12. That's how these chapters connect. So the world that we are living in, and I'm getting ready to wrap up, believe it or not, has been altered three times. Did you know that? It was altered at original creation through the fall of man. It was altered again right on up to the flood. But the world of creation is different than the fallen world. The fallen world is different than the post-flood world. And then God disrupted the world, according to my list here, a fourth time by confounding the language. When you see that, you see the folly of what your children and your grandchildren are being taught today, that you judge the past that you can't see by a process taking place in the present that you can see. That's called uniformitarianism. It's where evolution itself comes from. The present is the key to the past. The Bible's saying, no, it's not. The present is not the key to the past, because the world that we're living in, I have it underlined, the post-Babel world, has been altered four times. So we are now moving into a new, oh no, here's the D word, a new dispensation. You'll find in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3 in the King James Version, the English word dispensation. In the Greek, it's oikonomia. It simply means house rules. The plan of salvation throughout the Bible is always the same. It's always faith alone in Christ alone. Old Testament saints looking forward to Jesus, not knowing his name. New Testament saints looking backward to Jesus. We do know his name, but individually people are always saved the exact same way. But having said that, the dispensations or the rules or the oikonomia, oikos, house, namas, rules, the rules change dramatically. Where God gives a test and man fails the test, and God brings in a catastrophe, and then God brings in a superior change of rules. First is the dispensation of innocence, where man was told, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. They failed the test. They ate from the tree of knowledge. God brought in a catastrophe, which is the fall. And then God brought in the next dispensation, which is called the dispensation of conscience prior to the flood. God gave man a test. Live according to conscience. Man said no, because every inclination of his thoughts became perpetually wicked. Man fails the test. God brings in a catastrophe, and that catastrophe was the flood. And so now we're into the next dispensation, the institution of human government, where God says spread out. Man says no, and comes together. God brings in a catastrophe, which is the confusion of the language. And we've just, and the reason I'm mentioning this is that's where we happen to be in the book of Genesis. We've just gone through the first three dispensations, and the next one will be the dispensation of promise, where the exact same thing is going to happen. And then there's going to be the dispensation of the law, where the exact same thing is going to happen. Dare I say, the next dispensation is our age, the church age, where the exact same failure is going to happen. And then will come the thousand-year kingdom. Man can't mess that up, can he? I mean, Jesus is running the world. No human need is unmet. And man, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, messes that up. And God will bring in another judgment. He'll destroy the heavens and earth and finally replace it with a new heavens and new earth that man can't mess up. Do you see a pattern here? In every dispensation, man is a failure. And God is the hero. So at the end, who gets the glory? God does. I mean, what are we going to be thinking about throughout the ages of time in eternity? How great man executed things? We're going to be sitting around praising the Lord because of his greatness and his glory. And that's why I entitled this message, "To God Be the Glory." And I had to get to this part of it, or else my message was in vain, or my title. God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Everything God does in creation or redemption is for the glory of God. Well, we finished not building, but studying the Tower of Babel. And, of course, there's a way that you can glorify God right now as I speak. You know that's the purpose of your life, right? To glorify God. That's why you exist. And how do you glorify God when a person won't even trust in the Savior God has provided? The very first step a person takes in glorifying God is the recognition that they can't solve their own problems or fix themselves. They have to trust in what Jesus did. That way, Jesus gets the glory, I get none of it. This is why the gospel is somewhat unpopular. This is why this doctrine of dispensations is somewhat unpopular, because man isn't getting the glory. When you get saved, you get no glory at all. God gets the glory. And we all want to think that there must be something within us that contributed to the process. You contributed nothing. Neither did I. I rested as a free gift on what he did. And you can do that now. You can fulfill the purpose of your life in glorifying him first and foremost by resting or trusting in the Savior. That's what salvation by faith alone means. You receive what he has done as a gift because you have the recognition that you can't fix what was broken. God has to do that. And the moment an individual is saved is the moment God gets the glory. And as God gets the glory, you just fulfilled the purpose for which you exist. So our exhortation today is, if anybody has come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as we have been speaking, to trust in the Savior. It's not something that you walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord places you under conviction and you, in your heart, trust in what he has done. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Genesis 11 and the things that it teaches us. Help us to be good stewards of these things as we walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.